They said it's kind of an odd thing here in one way. If you don't really understand the whole context, suddenly chapter 38 appears, it seems, out of nowhere. We have the story of Joseph going, cruising right along, and then all of a sudden 38 gets thrown in there, and then we move right on into Joseph right after that. And you think of all the chapters to throw in the Bible, especially right in the middle of the story of Joseph, why this one? As we read this, we see this really horrible episode and picture of Judah as he falls farther away from the Lord and veers farther away from his family, and yet God records it. And again, I think this is one of the reasons that we see Scripture was indeed written by God rather than by man. Because if man was writing the Bible, man would have left these kind of stories out. If this was something we were putting together and that some religious group wanted to put together, they wouldn't mention the biblical heroes or the biblical ones in Scripture that we look to with a bad light. It would all be in a good light, and we would all be saying, now we need to all earn our way and be as good as they are. But God shows us warts and all, doesn't he? And we're going to see today in Judah, although his name means praise, this is not a very praiseworthy time of his life. And here's where I want you to be encouraged. Some of you have a very, very bad past. Now, some of you have a great past. That is, you've been raised in the Lord. You grew up knowing the Lord from the time you were a kid. And to me, there's no better testimony. You can't have a better testimony than walking with the Lord your entire life. As a matter of fact, that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. He walked with the Father his entire life. How could you get a better testimony than the Lord? And yet oftentimes we have testimonies that aren't the best, and that is we have a past that we wish we didn't have. And we think sometimes, and I've heard believers say this, because of my past, God can never use me the way he wants to use me. I hope that this particular chapter puts that to an end. You need to realize that no matter what your past was, you come to the Lord, he wipes it away and gives you a clean slate and then uses you for his kingdom. And there's no limit to how he will use you. We will see that Judah here again, being this very, very sad past that he had, ends up being the one that God chooses to be in the line of the Messiah, that the Messiah comes through Judah. And so again, it should be an encouragement to all of us as we look at this. Now, again, you have to wonder, why did God put this in here? Again, we have to realize that there's several reasons that God put this in here that I believe. And those reasons are simply this. One, I believe, is to give us a record of Jesus's genealogy and his line through Judah. We needed a record of that. So there's a very practical reason for doing it. I believe another reason is to encourage others who have had an ugly past as well. Some of us who have had a sordid past, so to speak, that, you know, God will use us even though that happened. And lastly, I think it's also to show the way that God worked in Judah's life to turn him around. Now, what do I mean, turn him around? Well, God is faithful to bring calamity into our lives if necessary in order to get our attention and get us back on the right track. And what we're going to see about Judah today is Judah was already on a downward slide. Now he goes worse, and God will allow him to reach rock bottom so that he can bring him back to where he wants him to be. Now, I don't know what type of personality you have, but I'm the type of person that I had to hit bottom before I would look up. Some people, a few things happen, you know, and they come back right away. Others, they have to have a leg broken. You know, we've talked about how the shepherds deal with the sheep in Israel. You know, when they start veering off, they'll take a rock and throw it just beyond them. And as the rock lands, they hear the thud in the ground and they get scared and they turn around and come back. At least some of them do. Some of them are a little bit more stubborn. And who cares about, oh, an old warning? Who cares about a rock landing in front of me? I'm not going to get hurt. I'm not like the other sheep. I can veer out there and the wolves won't get me. And besides, I'm my own sheep. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? And so God says, I know how to deal with that kind as well. And the Bible says that God will deal with that kind. And what the shepherds do, if the sheep will not come back as they throw the rocks beyond them in the Middle East, they will go and get that sheep, pick it up, and very lovingly snap its leg in two. Now you might think, whoa, snap, that's love? That's love? Snap its leg in two? Yes, that is love. Why is that love? Let me tell you, that broken leg prevented that lamb from becoming lamb chops for some angry wolf. Or rather, hungry wolf. And so the bottom line is, he breaks the leg, he brings the lamb back, and now the lamb can't wander off. He doesn't just leave it dangling. We're going to give a good ending to this story. He takes the leg, he sets the leg, he puts splints on it, and then he carries the lamb on his shoulders because it can't walk on its own. And he carries it around and feeds it and waters it right there. And the shepherds say that the lambs that have to have their legs broken are the ones that when their leg heals and they're set down, they stay the closest to the shepherd. I'll bet. Remember what happened last time I wandered off? Not doing that again. But think about it. As believers, you know what the world will do? If we won't respond to his gentle warnings, God will break our leg in some form and fashion. It may not be physically, but God will get our attention. And then we learn to cling to him and say, Lord, I'm not leaving this place again. Judah is about to have a broken leg, and he's already wandering at the edge of the flock, if you will, because as we just left off last week, remember the episode, they had just sold their brother down into Egypt. I mean, how much worse could it get? Well, stay tuned. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua and married her and went into her. Now, there's several things to note here. Number one, notice at that time. At what time? The time that they sold their brother down into Egypt. And now that they sell their brother, suddenly Judah decides it's time to take off. And I wonder if it wasn't a large amount of guilt that Judah had in his life. Can you imagine being there and hearing dad every day mourning and crying over the loss of his son and knowing you had done it? And so no doubt he's got this heaviness in his life, this guilt and this pressure from this horrible crime that he's done. And so now, you know, whatever the reason was, that certainly was an influence. It drives him away. And now we find him on the run and getting even farther from God. But notice it says he departed from his brothers. Interesting, the word departed here literally means he went down, descended, or declined. And boy, did he ever. He already was at the edge of the flock, and now he's wandering out into the wilderness even farther, and we're going to see that he's completely away. Even the language here, notice it says here that he departed from his brothers. Again, any time that we find ourselves departing from our brothers, we find ourselves in trouble, don't we? And again, I want to make a spiritual application. Yes, he literally left his brothers, but how many of us as believers sometimes depart from our brothers and sisters in the Lord because we want to wander out into the world for a little while? And whenever that happens, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. One of the things that happens in his life when he wanders away from his brothers is he starts getting with those who aren't his brothers. Notice it says there at the end of verse 1, he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. This is not one of the Hebrew. This is not one of his family. Now we see Judah, I believe, developing a worldly relationship. That is someone who is an unbeliever. And why do I say that? Well, when you look at the fruit of this passage, not only are we going to see Judah getting in trouble here as they mention this Adullamite, but we're going to see Judah getting in trouble later when this Adullamite, then Hira, shows up again. And the bottom line is, when we wander off oftentimes as believers and get away from the brothers and sisters in the Lord, who do we start making friends with? We start making friends with the world. And whenever we start making friends with the world, it's going to drag us down. And you know, the Bible says this, we're to go among the world and we're to befriend them. The Bible says that Jesus was a friend to sinners. It doesn't mean that we're not friendly. It doesn't mean that we don't have a friend, in quotes, that is an unbeliever. What it means is our intimate relationships, those that we spend the most time with and that affect our lives, should be Christians. Not that we close ourselves in a little room and don't face the world. We need to be among the world. We've talked about that. But when we talk about intimate relationships, we need to have people in our life that are pulling us to God, not away from God. And the problem is in the world, the unbelievers are going to pull you into the things of the world and away from God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." Note that. Your morals are corrupted by evil companionship. And the key word there is companionship. It's not talking about going among the unsaved that they might come to Christ. It's talking about becoming their bud, being their hangout buddy. He's saying, don't do that. It's going to corrupt you because they are walking in the world and they are corrupted. And although you don't want it, you're going to be corrupted. I love the way that Charles Stanley used to say it. He used to say, you know, if you put a white glove on and put it down in the mud does not become glovey. Gets the point across. And if we are going to be cleaned by the Lord and then start putting ourselves in the mud of the world, obviously we have to be in it to reach the world. But if that becomes where we hang out, if we're rolling in the slop with the pigs, because they're our buds, man, and they're cool. And the point is that we need to make sure that we're walking before the Lord and that we're walking with those who love the Lord and those who are going to pull us to the things of the Lord. So now we see him developing an ungodly relationship with this guy in the world, but it doesn't stop there. This is only the beginning. Notice it goes on there in verse 2 and says he went in to a Canaanite named Shua and married her. Now, he knows he's supposed to be marrying those within his family. He knows he's supposed to be marrying those within the line of Abraham. And yet, what does he do? He goes outside and now finds a Canaanite woman. Again, I believe by the fruit of this chapter, the evidence shows us another unbeliever. Why? She names her children Canaanite names, and she raises wicked children. We're going to see that as the chapter goes on. The bottom line is, not only is he now so far from the flock that he's making the ungodly friends, he actually becomes married to an ungodly woman. And again, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? In other words, we have nothing in common with those that are unsaved spiritually because they've not been born again and they don't know God. And so, again, he's going to have a lot of sad results in his life and in his relationship with this, with her as well as his children, because he's ended up with this Canaanite woman and, again, finds himself in a big mess because he's away from his brothers. He's lost his accountability. And so now he finds himself in a big struggle. Again, a warning to us, we need to stay involved in the fellowship of believers. It brings accountability, it brings responsibility, and it keeps us on the track that we're supposed to be in when we're walking with the Lord. So again, he finds himself in a big mess here. Notice it goes on, it says, so she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived, notice he names the first one, but notice it goes on, she names the next two, which I believe further indicates his laying down the responsibilities as the spiritual leader of the family. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was in Chezib when she bore him. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now understand, this was the culture back then. What you would do is that mom and dad would pick out your future spouse. Now wouldn't that be great if we did that today? All the moms and dads are going, yes, that would be great. Let me be the one to pick him out. All the kids are going, no, please, 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 don't even go there. I remember when I was a kid thinking, man, I'm so glad. Can you imagine if your mom and dad, you know, picked out your spouse? I'm glad I got to do that. But as I get older, I see a lot of wisdom in that. And so in our family, no, I'm just kidding. But you know, I see a lot of wisdom in that because again, you know, when you're younger, you think mom and dad, they don't really know. I really know. But when you get older, you realize there's a lot more involved in a lifetime spouse than what you're looking for as a kid. And you begin to realize the wisdom in the way that God set it up. And I don't know that that would be that bad of a thing if God was to set it up that way. But in that day, you would go and you would find someone there to marry. And sometimes you would even do it at early ages. You would find a family that had great character, a family that had high integrity. And you would even have sometimes small babies and say, all right. No, they wouldn't get married at that time. I mean, you know, will you take? No, wasn't that kind of thing. But they would line up the marriage for later. And when they got marrying age, they would be married. And so, and sometimes it was older, but that's what he's doing. And he goes and gets a spouse now, Tamar, for his firstborn, Ur. But notice what happens here in verse 7. This is an amazing verse and really should stop us in our tracks. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You know, this is not something you hear taught from pulpits very much. And I understand that. You know, we teach that the Lord is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness and a God of second chances and third and fourth and million chances, which is what we're talking about today. But sometimes I think we forget to recognize by reading all of the scripture, and really you have to read it all to get the full picture of who God really is, that God is also a God of judgment. And now we see it doesn't give us the reasons and what the wickedness was here in Ur's life, but God killed him. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Now, that's an unbeliever, though. I can see God killing unbelievers. I understand that God is a God of judgment and all that, but he would never do that to a believer. We have no need to worry. Really? The Bible says in 1 John that there is a sin that leads unto death, and that sometimes God will even terminate a believer's life early because they're living in sin. Now, if that's not sobering, nothing is. We need to realize that God is serious about what he's serious about. And yes, he's a merciful God. Yes, he's a God that shows great grace. But we also see in scripture that God is a God that carries out judgment. And there are certain sins and certain wicked paths that we can take or continue to take where God says, enough. And God here actually kills Ur for whatever his wickedness was. And notice in verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, well, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, again, this is another cultural thing we need to understand. According to that culture, they would do this, and God later on instituted this into the law, which shows that God wanted this to be the pattern for the descendants of Abraham. And what is that pattern? That is, if you were to get married, and let's say your brother got married to someone, and then your brother dies, your responsibility as a man of integrity and as a man of character. Now, this is not how it is today, and I'm glad. But back then, you had to go and marry your brother's wife. And you had to raise up a child, and the child would take your brother's name and would now inherit what your brother was left in his inheritance. It was a thing of honor, a thing of integrity, carrying on the brother's name. And again, you can imagine there was great family involvement when it came to marital relations and plans in that day. I mean, I can tell you this. If I had brothers and they were getting married, I'd be watching real close who it was they were marrying, because I'd realize one day that might be my wife. And so you want to make sure, hey, what's going on here? And so again, he goes now to arrange this marriage, to raise up an heir for his brother. And again, this was normal, nothing that Judah suspected suspicious at this time. And notice it says there in verse 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him also. Wow. Again, some heavy duty stuff going on in this family as far as God's hand of judgment on them and what they were doing. Now, there's a couple of things here in this passage that I want to point out. And one is, of course, he was dishonoring his brother. That is, he was supposed to give his brother that heir to carry on his name. He's dishonoring his brother and denying that. But what I find interesting about this particular verse is that it really has a lot to do with how a lot of young men are today. And that is this. They want the physical benefits of marriage without the responsibility of marriage. And that is exactly what Onan's problem was. And you see, we see that in our society today. Oh, we can sleep together. That's all right. We don't need to get married. We'll take the pleasures of marriage. We'll take the benefits of marriage, but let's not go anywhere near the responsibility, because I really don't want to carry that. If you don't want to carry the responsibility of marriage, you need to not be married and you need to not be involved in sexual relations. But if you're going to do that, you need to say, I'm going to do the right thing before God. God sees it as wickedness. And yet today it's standard in our society to have relations outside of marriage. And even people that live together and say, well, you know what? It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. And besides, we need to find out whether or not we're compatible. God says that he sees it as wicked. And so we need to guard ourselves from that. And so again here, it's interesting. God brings judgment and God deals with it. Now I do want to point out one other thing before we move on from this verse. Some have tried to use this verse, and maybe you've heard this, to say that God is opposed to birth control. And there are different forms of birth control. And so some say God is opposed to birth control, and this proves it, and it's wicked if you use birth control. Not so. That's not at all what this passage was teaching. This passage was showing a man who was dishonoring his brother, who was dishonoring his wife, who was dishonoring God, and who was not being responsible for his family. And so because of that, God dealt with it. But what we have to realize is that nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say that birth control is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I will say this. The Bible does say that having a large family is a blessing. And I think having a large family is a blessing. You know, maybe you've seen large families. There seems to be a special gift God gives to certain couples. They have these large families and they stay sane. Have you noticed that? I mean, they get with them and everything's organized and they're having this great time and all the family's just this beautiful thing. And then there's some of us have one or two and we're pulling our hair out going, I'm trying to survive, you know. And so God gives us different personalities. And I believe that God gives us the option as to what size family we want to have. And so if you are, worried about that, is birth control in God's plan or not? I've heard some people that say, well, we'll leave it up to the Lord. And that's fine. If that's your conviction, that's fine. But I believe that God has given us great freedom and great levity in that area. And I see nothing that restricts us in Scripture from using birth control if that is what we want to do. So both are blessed either way. And so now we see here that indeed Onan is taken out by the Lord as well because of the wicked deed that he's done. Well, then now Judah begins to get nervous. Notice verse 11. I've had two sons. They've both, been wiped out by this wife, he's thinking. And notice it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. In other words, he was supposed to now give the next son in order, hand him over to her and say, he's going to have one too. But notice he's nervous about this. And I guess I understand to some degree. Notice what it says. And this was no doubt under his breath. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. It's like, I don't know what she's putting in the soup, but I'm not about to send Shelah in there and lose him as well. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So she goes back and does the honorable thing and waits for the new brother that's supposed to take over. But what we're going to see in this story is that Judah does not do the honorable thing and does not give Shelah to Tamar as husband. So she takes things in her own hands. Notice verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Isn't that amazing? Again, before I just roll on past that, notice the tragedies in Judah's life because of his disobedience and wandering from the Lord. He loses two sons and a wife, and it was all because of his sin. He loses his wife. His wife dies, and Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend, with his friend, Hira the Adullamite. Now we see this Hira the Adullamite coming in again, and now we're going to see more trouble. And again, when they would shear the sheep, there was a certain time where they would all go and shear the sheep together, and it was a big festive atmosphere. You would shear the sheep, and of course, that was kind of like bringing in the harvest of your flocks, because you would shear the sheep and then sell the wool and get the money and all that. And so it was a time of celebration. And no doubt, Hira is saying, you know what, come on, you know, your wife's died and you're down. Let's go up and let's have a good time up here and enjoy ourselves. And kind of like a business trip that Judah's going on. And we see that this ungodly friend going with him, and again, an influence in this process. And notice it was told Tamar saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as wife. So notice this, she takes things in her own hands. She says, all right, he's not going to give me his younger son and raise up an heir and give me a child as I should rightfully have. I'll go and take one. And what's interesting to me beyond this, even before we go on into verse 15, is that she got an idea in her mind to go and dress up basically as a prostitute to lure Judah in. What's amazing to me is that her opinion of Judah was he'll take the bait. That tells us a lot about Judah, doesn't it? That tells us a lot about how bad his testimony had become as he had now gone into the world. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned, by the way, and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And so she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? So she begins to negotiate the price. And of course, she has a scheme in mind. And he said, well, I will send a young goat from the flock. And so she said, well, will you give me a pledge until you send it? And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? She said, well, how about your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand? Now, this is a huge request. Understand, your cord, your signet was basically your signature. It was what gave you the right to do things in your name. It came in two forms. It would be in the form of a ring. It would have like the family symbol on that ring. And you would take clay whenever you were making an agreement, and you would mash it down in clay, and it would make an imprint in the clay saying, I'm signing this, it is sealed now, and you have my guarantee on it. They also had what they called these cylinder seals that were about that tall, and they were skinny and round. You would roll them through the clay, and they had figures on them that would make the imprint in the clay as well. So whether this was a rollable or a ring, I don't know, but it was wrapped, no doubt, with a cord that came down and wrapped through it, held it on, probably like a necklace or a bracelet or whatever the case might be, kind of like a keychain type thing. And then, of course, your staff, well, that also usually had your name on it or your signature, as it would be carved in there to identify whose it was, as the shepherds would keep their staffs identified. And she says, basically, hand me everything that identifies you as you and that gives you the authority of your name. No small request. It would be like somebody coming up today and saying, excuse me, I'd like to put that in layaway. Okay, well, give me your wallet and I'll keep it until you come back. Or give me your purse and let me hang on to you. It'd be like, wait a minute. And yet notice what he does. She makes this request and she knows her father-in-law all too well that he was driven by his flesh rather than by the spirit. And notice he gave them to her and went into her and she conceived by him. He was willing to lay it all down. And you know, the dangerous thing about fleshly lust is that it puts us in a place where oftentimes we'll be willing to lay everything down for something so foolish. How many times have I seen believers throw their lives away, throw their families away, throw their wives, throw their children away for a foolish moment of pleasure? Whatever I have, it's yours. Just let me fulfill my fleshly lust. Guys, we need to guard ourselves. And lest we think that could never happen to us, we need to keep our boundaries up. Listen, if King David could give in, I could. If King David could give in, you could. What does that mean? That means not that you want to. It means put up boundaries, put up walls, guard yourself from seeing things you shouldn't see, being places you shouldn't be, reading things you shouldn't read, watching things you shouldn't watch, talking to people you shouldn't talk to. Guard yourself and don't ever think you're above it. You need to protect yourself and make sure that you're guarded. Judah didn't, and now he's in big trouble, heap of trouble, as they say. Notice verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she goes back and dresses back into her normal garb so that nobody will know what's going on. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. So he sends a goat up there. And again, that seems like an odd payment. But back then, of course, the goat was as valuable. That was how they did trade. They bartered oftentimes. So he sends the goat back up there by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he didn't find her. And then he asked the men of the place, saying, well, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And no doubt he was probably whispering that. And they said, well, there's no harlot in this place. You know, there's no harlot here. Shh. You know, so he now notices. So he returned to Judah and said, well, I can't find her. Also, the men of the place said there wasn't any harlot there. And Judah said, well, then let her take him for herself. In other words, forget the stuff, lest we be shamed. For I did my part. In other words, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her. So I did my part. Just let it go. It's like, I don't want you to go back up there and be asking everybody. I come in the name of Judah, knock on every door. He's looking for a harlot that down there. No, just shh. You know, I'm ashamed enough. But guys, note this, because the Bible says if we try to hide our sin, I'm not saying we announce everything in front of the congregation. Don't get me wrong. But if we try to hide our sin like Judah's about to do, the Bible says that God will reveal it in front of the entire congregation. And that's what we're about to see in this story. You see, Judah goes back and tries to hide it. God reveals it in front of everyone. And what a warning that is to us. Now, here's my point. If you're dealing in sin, and we all are as sinners, if you take it to the Lord in private, guess what God says he'll do? He'll keep it private. He says, if you come to me quietly about your sin and you confess it before me and repent of it, it's between you and me. Nobody will know. He says, but if you hide it and you don't repent or confess it and you try to pretend that it's not there, he says, I'll reveal it. And not only that, the Bible says he'll reveal it in front of the entire congregation. Samuel said this, be sure your sin will find you out. And Judah's about to learn a hard lesson that he needed to run to the Lord in his prayer closet rather than hiding it and being quiet. And notice it says, and it came to pass about 3 months after, and you can imagine what happens after 3 months of a woman who's pregnant. She begins to show that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, Mr. Righteous Judah. Isn't this amazing? You know, it's interesting. Now, again, culturally, whenever they had these traveling nomads, the father of the home, the leader of that little group, he had the power to carry off and to carry out legal responsibilities. He had the power to bring judgment on her. That was his right. He could do that. The problem is number one, he was also guilty, and the form of judgment he chose, the most harsh judgment you could ever choose, to burn someone. And again, Judah himself, being the hypocrite, was also guilty of sexual immorality. And you know, it is oftentimes I have seen that those who are the hardest against certain sins are the ones that are guilty of that sin themselves. They seem to make such a big scene about how awful something is, and then when it's exposed what they're doing, that's what they were doing. And it's no different here with Judah saying, let her be burned, bring her out, and let her be burned. So the plot thickens here, and this is about to get really dramatic. Notice verse 25, and when she was brought out, no doubt grabbing the staff, no doubt grabbing the signet and the cord on the way out as they're dragging her to be burned, she sent to her father-in-law saying, excuse me, by the man to whom these belong, I'm with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. In other words, go ask Judah. This is the guy that got me pregnant. Could you see if you can figure out who it is, Judah? Whoa. And now everyone's gathered. Can you imagine the scene? Everyone's gathered, the whole, you know, group there, all the tents, all the families, all the people, and they're all gathered around, and Judah's coming up. Yes, coming up. Let's bring her. What's going on here? She wanted to know whose these are, if you knew who they were. And everybody's looking at him, and he goes, oh boy, these are mine. Can you imagine how quiet it got all of a sudden and all the crowd standing around? It kind of reminds me of when they drug the woman in adultery to Jesus, and it got real quiet as the rocks began to drop when Jesus said, you know, those without sin cast the first stone. And the only thing you could hear was the thud of rocks hitting the ground. And now the only thing you can hear is the thud of Judah's heart clunking to the ground as he realizes, I'm the man. I'm the one that's done this. So they slowly release her and stop the frenzy, and everyone realizes, well, I guess we knew that was like you, Judah. Your testimony precedes you. And yet now his testimony is even worse. He doesn't really even have one any longer. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she's been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. and he never knew her again. In other words, he at least now confesses his sin once he's caught and once he's busted. But he doesn't say that he gave Shelah to her. It came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it's interesting to me, she had two sons that died, one, two that she was married to that died, and God gave her a son almost as if for each and gives her twins. And it was so when she was giving birth that the one put his hand out, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound the thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So it's like, hey, here's the first one, you know, so we can mark them. They're twins, and we can have the first one marked so we know. And it happened that as he drew his hand back, that his brother came out unexpectedly. So he decides, no, I'm not quite ready. And the brother comes on out, you know, me first. And she says, how did you break through? And imagine probably some laughter at this moment and some smiles. This breach be upon you. And so therefore they named him Perez, which means breach. In other words, breakthrough. They typically named him after something that happened around their life there. And so she names him, you know, Breach. And that would kind of, I'm sure, be what he was known for the rest of his life as they talked about the family stories. And then afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And it's interesting, Zerah here literally means shining or dawning. And how appropriate a name, because through the line of these two sons and through the line of Tamar will come the shining star, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. And so again, I think even seeing something prophetic here in the naming of them, maybe not knowing that, but a happy ending to a rather tragic story throughout the process. But guys, as we end today, listen, here's my encouragement for us as believers today. Number one, let me say this, don't hide your sin. Confess it. I'm not saying you have to come before the church. Excuse me, Pastor Mark, I have an announcement to make. I'm not saying that. Don't do that unless God tells you to. I've seen that happen, but that's very rare. That's between you and the Lord. But go to the Lord and confess it, because God says, if you don't confess it, I will. And everybody's going to know about it. Much better to let the Lord keep that secret between you and him and then wipe it away. But the second thing I want us to grasp, and really the main thing I want you to grasp today, is this. Are you one of those who thinks that God could never use you because of your past? If you're that type of person, I want you to always think of Judah and think of the story of Judah. How does it get much worse than what happened to him? And yet God not only chose to forgive and use Judah, as later on we're going to see that Judah is the very one God uses to kind of restore Joseph to the rest of the brothers as he stands in Benjamin's place. We'll see that later. Benjamin is going to be taken a slave, the only brother that Joseph had. And Judah stands up and says, no, take me instead. And now he dies to himself and lays his life down because God, through the process of time, has broken him and brought him to a place of repentance. And we're going to see God uses him in a great way. But beyond God using him in a great way, God uses him in even a greater way by letting him be in the line of the Messiah. Because from Judah's line will come the Messiah. And so if you think, well, maybe God will forgive me, but he never used me, think of Judah. Matter of fact, let me go beyond thinking of Judah as we wrap it up, and that is this. In the line of Jesus, there's not only Judah, but there's Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Who were they? Well, Tamar, you met today. She was the one that played the harlot and deceived her father-in-law through sexual enticements for children. Rahab is known in Scripture as Rahab the harlot, and she was the harlot that lived there in Jericho when the children of Israel were coming in the land. And Bathsheba is known in the Scriptures as an adulteress. And yet God says, these women repented and were forgiven. These women are in the line of the tribe of Judah. These women are going to be in the line of the coming Messiah. Not only am I not afraid or ashamed to forgive them, I'm not afraid or ashamed to call them my own and to let them be in the line of the very Messiah that I'm sending in the world. Guys, listen, there's nothing you've done that says the Lord can't use you. Nothing. Nothing you've done that can't be forgiven. Nothing you've done that can put you in a place where you can't be used in great ways by the Lord. Simply go to him, confess, and say, all right, Lord, here we go. I know my past stinks, but I know that you're a great God. It's not what I've done in the past, but it's what you've done for my future.